around the universe. Glad you're with us. Mostly glad for our satellite that meets in Pasadena, because that's where I live. But we love all the other satellites as well. But we're glad you're with us. We have completed the story. Give yourself... Woo! How many of you have been with us from the very beginning? Look at that. Give yourself a round of applause. Oh, my word. That makes me want to apply some chapstick. Oh, my gosh. Wow. We have 31 weeks? 32 weeks? I don't know how many weeks. 31. Who's counting? Next week, we're going to pull it all together. And I really encourage you, if you've only done the homework this week, do it this week, because I think it'll help. I'm excited about some of what we're going to talk about next week as we kind of pull this thing together. And next week, we're going to kind of give you a picture of where we're going to be headed next fall and stuff. So we're excited for all those things. Wow. Genesis. Now we're in Revelation. Hope you enjoyed Revelation. Love it. I thought Tom, if you're a part of the Christian Assembly family, Tom did a great job this past weekend just laying out the significance of the second coming of Christ, right? Of the return of Christ. Because sometimes we forget that. That one of the realities is, like, all the way back in Genesis, remember, God had placed them in paradise with an intent for this relationship with Him, but He gives them free will and things go wacky and sin enters the equation. And so way back in Genesis, we're anticipating, we're hoping for the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah, right? And He comes. He comes not like they expected Him to come. He comes into poverty. He comes into a manger. He comes as a baby. But He comes, right? And He's going to come again. And this is good news, because when He comes, He will make all things new. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow. This is one of my favorite things, because I just think this is so cool. No need for a temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus, are its temple. You know, in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus came and He tabernacled among us. He templed among us. He is the new temple. He is, we find our life in Christ. It's not about a place. It's about the person of Christ. And then there's going to be this unique city that He brings. And there's no need for a place of worship, because the whole place is worship, right? There's no need for the sun or the moon, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. I can't even fathom it. So Revelation is this book. It's given. It's written to these seven particular churches, right? Seven specific churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. I don't know how to say that one. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. A number of years ago, I went to Israel with my parents, and there was a little tag-on trip afterwards to go to the seven churches. And we went to all of these places. Now, some of them have different names now. But we went and stood. And there's something when you're standing, like, it makes it so real, you know. We're standing in the place where this letter, this revelation was given to this church for a specific purpose. And the need at that time, and I would suggest to you what makes Revelation so relevant to us in this time, is that the message they needed to hear is the message we need to hear. How do we live? How do we live now that Christ has come and He's lived the life we couldn't live and He's died the death we couldn't die? And He's been resurrected, and now He's been ascended to the Father, And yet there's still persecution, there's still trial, there's still chaos in the world, right? Because remember that the Jews who were waiting for a Messiah were not looking for a Messiah who would come and come again. They were looking for a Messiah who would come and take over. There would be no more persecution. So how do we live in this time? How do we live now that Christ has come and yet persecution persists? How do we live? And I think this is the question for every Christian. If you call yourself a Christian, a little Christ, a follower of Jesus, these are the two questions for how do we live for Christ and how do we live with Christ, right? How do I live for Christ, how do I live with Christ when everything in our culture feels like it is against Christ and very, very far away from Christ? You see, this was the question for these early churches. And I think they're the questions for us because the way of Jesus is subversive, countercultural, upside down, not as we would make it happen. You see, the way of Jesus calls for radical living. The way of Jesus calls for the allegiance to one God. That was radical then in a very polytheistic culture, a culture in which the emperor was considered one of the gods. You were to worship the emperor of Rome. And it is countercultural today, right? The way of Jesus insists on holiness and sexual purity. Oh my word. Just watch TV, look at billboards and a movie. Who thinks that's normal? Sexual purity is not normal. Get over it. I mean, there's people within the church who would look at the calls of Christ and go, oh, he couldn't have really meant that. Because it's so radical. It's so outside of our box. He calls us to honesty. Has anyone in this room ever been 100% honest? No. Well, maybe you have, but be truthful here. I'll be truthful in this moment. I have not always been honest. He calls us to integrity, to humility. Jesus bid his followers to die. Come and die. Die literally for the cause, for the way of Christ. Die spiritually to yourself that you might find life that is in Christ. The way of Jesus demands love. Now, we like that one, right? Until we have to love someone we don't like. The way of Jesus demands forgiveness. We like that when we've blown it and we want someone to forgive us. It's when we have to forgive someone else. The way of Jesus demands kindness. And it's filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that is perfected not in position, not in a place of authority, but is perfected in the place of weakness and surrender. The way of Jesus is outside of our understanding. And so the church, the early church, and I think those of us today are going, how do we do this? And one of the main themes of the book of Revelation is to overcome. In the NIV translation, which is what the story is in, it uses the word to be victorious, but I personally, I will show my bias, I like the word that's used in the New American Standard Version, which is what I grew up on in my early Christian days. And 12 times in the book of Revelation, it says to overcome. The seven churches that receive this revelation are all called to overcome. They're called to overcome their culture. They're called to hold on to what they already have in Christ. You know, there are those who will say, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I can't be any earthly good, right? And I would suggest that what Revelation tells us is you can't be of any earthly good without being completely heavenly minded. It's what C.S. Lewis said. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become ineffective in this world. Those seven churches each received a word from Jesus, a letter from Jesus in the first few chapters of Revelation. And in every one of those words, there was a call to overcome. The church in Ephesus was called to overcome the temptation that they had fallen into to lose their first love. To lose Jesus as their first love and put other things above that love of Christ. The church in Smyrna was called to overcome the suffering and the persecution that they were facing. The church in Pergamum was called to overcome the attack of Satan and the temptation towards idolatry that led to immorality. All of these are pretty culturally relevant, right, for us today. Thyatira was called to overcome the false teachers that they had allowed into their midst that also led to immorality. Sardis was called to overcome the deadness of their faith. Jesus said, you are alive, but you are dead. Your spirituality is dead. There is no fruit from you. It seems that they had compromised so much and blended in so much with their pagan culture that they were only Christians by name. Sound familiar? Philadelphia was called to overcome the professing Jews in their midst who were actually liars and following Satan. And Laodicea was to overcome their lukewarm faith. Remember, Jesus says, that's a good one. I'd rather you be hot or cold, and I just want to spit you out of my mouth, you know. Because of their reliance on their worldly wealth rather than their reliance on the riches of Christ. So how were they invited to overcome? What were they given that they might overcome? How is it that we hold on to what we have in Christ? And I just want to suggest two things from the book of Revelation. We need to see what is unseen, and we need to see what is to come. And I'm going to read a lot of scripture. If you have the story, turn to page 463. Because this is where John is taken up and given this vision of what is not seen, he's being allowed to see it, right? If you don't have the story, it's in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is where we'll be reading. So it says this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. He's being given a glimpse of what we cannot normally see. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne, and you've got to just kind of get yourself into this picture, you know. There were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. The number seven in the scripture most often stands for completeness, fullness. So there were seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what was like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders would fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive power and honor and glory, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created, and they have their being." Then I saw the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. I wept. And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb. The Lion was the Lamb. The Lamb was the Lion. And the Lamb and the Lion are Jesus. Then I saw a lamb, and this is the language most often. It's used almost, I think, 28, 29 times in the book of Revelation for Jesus. He is the Lamb. Looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, the Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and He took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. God collects our prayers. That's really cool. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." Why do we do missions? We do missions because of this verse right here. Because it's the heart of God. You know what we don't see right now, but is going on right now? The thing that we need to look at that is not seen, but if we had eyes to see, we would see that God is gathering His people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. He will do it, whether you choose to participate in it or not. He will do it. But why don't you want to be a part of what is at the heart of God? That is a guarantee it will happen. The new heaven and the new earth will be filled with people from every tribe, tongue, language, people, nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. How many times have they fallen down now? Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." The church did not make herself pure, filled with fine linen, bright and clean. She was given by the grace of God, by the kindness of Christ, fine linen, bright and clean to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. You see, what is unseen and what we need to see if we are to be overcomers is that God is on his throne. Although the world seems in chaos, God is in control. Although your life, your internal life, feels like it is in chaos, God is in control. Although the lives of your family members and people close to you and the people that you can't control, God is in control. The Lamb, Jesus, I love that line, looking as if he had been slain because he had been slain, was standing. It's this beautiful picture of this God that is like no other God that we would never create out of our own mind. A God whose power came in his weakness. A God who brought about life through death. A God whose suffering gave us our sanctification. A God who was slain and now he stands. But he still shows the wounds of the slain. He stands to represent his victory. He has overcome so we can overcome. He is the overcomer so that we can be overcomers. And the worthiness of God, did you hear that over and over and over again? He is worthy, he is worthy, he is worthy, he is worthy, he is worthy. The worthiness of God invites our worship. He is worthy of our worship, which means he is worthy of our lives. Because to worship is to live a Jesus-exalting life. Certainly involves singing, but that is like 5% of what it is to be a worshiper. Paul declares this multiple times when he was caught up into the beauty of the worthiness of God. He declares that his life is no longer his own because the Lamb is worthy of his life. Not just his singing, not just his showing up at the synagogue, not just his, you know, doing a couple good things. No, his life. Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me," says Paul. "This life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This life I now live in the body, I live it by faith. Philippians 3 8 and 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I consider Paul in that context, my resume, my family background, my bank account, my religious pedigree, all of that loss. Because I want my life to align with the life of Jesus. Romans 12, 1 and 2, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Not just your song, your bodies. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I love the Phillips translation says, don't let the world squeeze you in. Be overcomers by the renewing of your mind. And what's so beautiful in the throne room of God is that they're not just amazed about facts about God. They're not just like, oh, yes, He is worthy. Mm-hmm. Yes, I found Him to be very worthy. I found His sacrifice to be a very nice sacrifice. Very thankful for the sacrifice. I'm glad for the blood of the Lamb. And someday someone will write a song and say the word of our testimony. No. They are falling on their faces. Over and over again. They are falling on their faces. If you have never done it, even if you don't feel like doing it, just do it one time for me and then tell me what it was like. Some of you have done this. I've done it because I'd had nowhere else to go. But if you've never done this and it seems really creepy to you, just try it. Go into your closet if it's big enough. California's probably not, so you have to go into your bathroom or something, or living room. And you just lay on your face before God. And you lay there for 2 minutes. And you just tell Him, worthy, 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 worthy are You. And then the next day, do it for 3 minutes. 4 minutes. And you just go lay on your face and you say, you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. Because if you want to be an overcomer, to overcome temptation, to overcome the crushing chaos of our culture, we have to see what is unseen. That John gives us a glimpse of in this revelation. We need to see the Lamb who was slain now standing. The perfect sacrifice resurrected and now conquering death. The victorious Lamb who has overcome evil and its author, Satan. And then the one who is the King above all kings. There's the image in Revelation of God the Father in His crown, and God the Son as the Lamb. And then, of course, God the Son as this groom, adoring His bride, the church. And when you begin to look into that door that was cracked open into the heavens, I really do believe we will fall on our faces a lot more often, and we will declare, worthy, worthy, worthy. And sometimes that's all we have. But if we know Him to be worthy, we can overcome. So to see what is unseen, and then the last thing real quickly, to see what is to come. It's an interesting thing to take the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. They're beautiful bookends. There were some who debated if Revelation should even be in the canon, and you have to wonder why, because it's such a beautiful, perfect bookend to the book of Genesis. Because in Genesis, we see all of the chaos that comes. And in Revelation, we see all of the restoration that comes, right? In Genesis, we see people were made in the image of God to glorify God, but they chose to glorify themselves. They went the way of sin to make themselves the center of their universe, to make themselves the center of their glory, to make God in their image rather than living in His image. And then in Revelation 20 through 22, you see God restoring the image to its completeness. You see everything being made right. Remember in Genesis, the land is cursed. In Revelation, we're told there is no longer any curse. In Genesis, the man and the woman are separated from the tree of life. And in Revelation, it seems like there's multiple trees of life, at least two, one on each side of the river of life that flows from the throne of God. And the leaves from that tree are there to heal all the nations. In Genesis, the man and the woman succumb to the temptation of Satan. In Revelation, Satan is fully defeated and banished. In Genesis, the man and the woman are separated from the unique presence of God, right? God is still present, but they were in a unique place where they walked with God and they talked with God, right? In a way that they never did again until Revelation. Well, till the coming of Jesus in His humanity, for sure. But in Revelation, they are restored to this unique presence of God. That He is the source of light. He is the source of glory. He is the groom. They are His bride. He is there forever present among them. In Genesis, men and women rejected their created purpose. You see, to be created in the image of God, to be worshipers of God, is to be servants of God. That's why Paul, when he describes himself, he often describes himself as a servant of God. And in Genesis, in Revelation, it says they were restored to their purpose. It says the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and they will reign forever and ever. They will be restored to what they were created for, what you were created for, what I was created for, was to image forth the name of God, the character of God, the beauty of God. They will see His face. And what will He see on our face? His name. He will see Himself in us. And they will reign forever and ever. In Genesis, remember, they were created to reign with God, to be co-rulers with God, to take care of the garden, to take care of the planet. And now we will fully do that. Will we be bored in heaven? No. There will be work to be done. I believe whatever your gifting is, it will be fully, you will live fully in your gifting. In the new heaven, in the new earth. You will be more alive than you've ever been alive here. You will live without guilt or shame. You will live in the fullness of who you were created to be. And it will not be a burden to serve God. Because you will know it is exactly what you were made for. It will be that experience that we have every once in a while. We get those small little tastes of things and we go, that's what I'm made for. And you will live in that. For all eternity. And so the word, I'll end here, of Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride, the Spirit joined with the church, says, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. If you have never come, if you have, I know I've said this before, but if you've come to religion, but you've never come to Christ, if you've come to churchiness, but never come to Jesus, if you keep trying to drink from all your efforts and striving for good deeds, but you have never drank from the living water that is the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, come. Come. If you are thirsty tonight, drink. Tell someone at your table, I think tonight I came. I came to Christ in a way I've never come to Christ before. I drank of the river of life, and I tasted it like I've never tasted it before. Because the Spirit and the church are pleading with you, come. Lord, I pray that for my friends here tonight. Would for one or two or 20, would this be the night of their salvation, the night of their union with you? No more religion. No more striving. But entering into the life-giving relationship that is in Christ. Calling out to you, I've come. I've come. I want you. I want you. Might this be the day. I pray it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.